Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through to 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen.
Let me encourage you to have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 9. And let's ask God for help as we turn to his word. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would shine in our hearts this morning and give us this light and this knowledge. Show us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. What is the correct response to witnessing someone heal diseases with a word? Or if you were to witness a man calm the wind and the waves with a command, what should you do? If you were to have witnessed Jesus forgive a paralytic man his sins and then see Jesus follow up his words with a command for the man to walk again, and the man walked again, what is next for your life? Matthew in his gospel has been seeking to spell out to his readers that Jesus is God incarnate. He is the God-man. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, this is the conclusion that we have been led to. And having demonstrated such, I think Matthew wants to challenge his readers. What should you do if you've been led to the conclusion that Jesus is God in the flesh? It is a question that Matthew himself was forced to answer, and his response was exemplary. His response was decisive. He decided to follow Jesus. If you have not made the decision to follow Jesus, I pray that you follow Matthew's lead in this passage this day. If you have decided to follow Jesus, perhaps many years ago, I pray this passage will firstly be an encouragement to you, and secondly, act as a health check to see that we are still following after Jesus. Let's begin with a question as we examine these verses. The question is this: who can become a disciple of Jesus? Who can become a disciple of Jesus? And let's see what we can learn from Matthew as we seek to answer this question. We're introduced to Matthew in verse 9, have a look, as one sitting at the tax booth. We don't know a great deal about Matthew. We know his profession. His profession was a despised one. He was a tax collector. The Romans collected various taxes: income tax, a land tax, a poll tax. There were taxes for transporting goods through harbors and along roads. No one is particularly overjoyed at paying taxes, but since the Romans were unwelcome in Israel, they were an occupying force, Israel in particular did not like paying taxes. We know from ancient history that Rome had high levels of taxes. We have records of some laborers actually leaving their jobs and going into hiding because they were simply unable to pay tax, and they feared the repercussions. The repercussions quite often involved beatings. We don't know what kind of man Matthew was, But we do know the general reputation that tax collectors had. They were despised, as we've said. They had a reputation for being traitors of Israel and of being collaborators with Rome. They had a reputation for being compromisers. They were not being faithful to the God of Israel. Tax collectors had a reputation for extortion, so much so that Rome itself needed to step in with measures to reduce the extortion practices of some tax collectors. And tax collectors often lived well-to-do lives. Matthew likely led a comfortable life. But that comfort came at a cost. As a tax collector, Matthew would have been a pretty unpopular guy. I wonder if he had thick skin. He would have been on the receiving end of much contempt and many bitter comments. Now, I think you'll have at least heard of Jesus. Much of Jesus' early ministry was taking place in and around Capernaum, and perhaps Matthew has even heard with his own ears Jesus' teaching and seen with his own eyes Jesus' miracle. I wonder if Matthew, when he goes to bed and his head hits the pillow at night, his thoughts turn to Jesus. And here, verse 9, comes this very Jesus walking towards his tax booth. This teacher, this rabbi, this miracle worker is coming his way. Will Matthew receive from Jesus the same contempt as he receives from other rabbis? Will Jesus give him a wide berth, as does the other religious elite? Will Jesus look down on him, think poorly of him, mutter things beneath his breath as he walks on by? Jesus comes to him, and while our text doesn't say it, I imagine Jesus looking him square in the eyes as he says, "Follow me. Follow me." Jesus is calling a tax collector, to be his disciple. It's difficult to understate how much of a surprise this would have been to everyone. Matthew would be thought of as a very unlikely convert. People might look at Matthew and say things like, he's not interested in being zealous for God. He's gone too far. His heart is too hard. Matthew has made his life choices. He's gone his way. He's turned from God. And that's that. That's just the way things are. Jesus thinks differently. He looks at this tax collector and he says, follow me. What is the question we're exploring? We're asking who can be a disciple of Jesus. And the answer seems to be even the most unlikely of people. Traitors and compromisers, Jesus calls them to follow him. Who is it, Christian, that you've been praying for over many years to come to Christ? Who is it that you have perhaps allowed yourself to think they are too far gone? Who is it you say of, never in a million years would Jesus call them to follow, and never in a million years would they follow Christ? I think we should banish any such thinking. Jesus calls the most unlikely of people. So pray on, Christian. Persevere in prayer. Start praying again for the person you've given up praying for. Or perhaps you are here exploring Christianity. You're not a Christian. Perhaps you think of yourself as an unlikely disciple of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is calling you. He calls you this day to follow him. It is a call to be his disciple, a call to learn from Jesus, a call to become like Jesus. He does invite you this day, come, follow me. Here's another question for us. What does following Jesus look like? And Matthew provides a perfect role model. Look at the text. We're still in verse 9. What was Matthew's response? We read that he rose and followed him. There is not a hint of hesitation from Matthew. Perhaps he's come to see the emptiness of life apart from God. Perhaps he's become tired of living life his way. Perhaps he's become disillusioned with where his life choices have taken him. Perhaps he's come to an end of himself. Perhaps he's seen something so compelling in the person of Jesus that he realizes here before him is the single greatest opportunity of his life. That this invite from the lips of Jesus, or is it a command, is the single most significant point of his life up to this moment. To follow Jesus will involve his standing up from his tax booth. It will involve him leaving his job. Matthew doesn't know this, but it will involve leaving his home for the next 3 years to wander around Israel. Matthew doesn't yet know this, but he will face many trials and many tribulations as a disciple of Christ. But Matthew does not need to go away and give it some thought. He does not say, what were the words we heard in the last couple of weeks? Let me first go bury my father. He doesn't say, let me pursue my career first. Let me first allow me to progress in my sporting ambitions. Let me first do X, Y, or Z. Let me first try and sort out my life. No, that will come. Sorting out your life will come. Jesus says, follow me. I will sort out your life. You first follow me. Matthew's response is the wisest and greatest response anyone can possibly give to Christ's invite to follow him. Matthew rose and Matthew followed Jesus. If you are here considering whether or not to follow Jesus, know that it may cost you your career, as it cost Matthew. Know that it may cost you your comfort, as it did Matthew. Know that it may cost you friends. You may become alienated from your family. Know that the direction of Matthew's life took a radical turn, and the same might happen of you. God might call you to missions in a far-off country. You might find yourself in a prison in some foreign land because you bear the name of Christ. Know this, it might cost you your very life. For some it does. It might cost you your life. But be in no doubt, you will have gained infinitely more. Infinitely more. You'll have gained Christ. You'll have gained what the Apostle Peter says is joy inexpressible and filled with glory. You'll have gained eternal life in God's presence. I don't think anyone says it better than the Apostle Paul when he says, but whatever gain I had, he's referring to his old way of life, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul's former life looked great to him at the time. Then Christ called him to follow. And listen to what Paul endured as an apostle following Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians that he has endured far more imprisonments with countless beatings. And I was often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And Paul says, It is gain. It's all gain. My former life, my comfort, my prestige, my career, my relationships, I count it rubbish. The sufferings I endure for following Christ, there's gain. Christ meets me in the suffering. I have fellowship with Jesus in the suffering. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ bids you and I follow me. It may cost us a great deal to follow him, but if you, like Matthew, rise and follow Christ, you'll have gained oh so much more. Let's ask another question of our passage. What happens when two worlds collide? What happens when two worlds collide? Matthew provides us with a model response to Jesus' invite to follow him. He also provides us with a model response in the first step of discipleship. Just look at what he does in verse 10. He throws a dinner party. He invites all his friends, and he invites Jesus, and he invites Jesus' disciples. It's stunning. Here are my friends from my old way of life. Here is Jesus and my friends from my new way of life. Let's get around a table. Let's eat. You pull up a chair. You pull up a chair. Let's talk. Christian, why don't you get your diary out this week? And why don't you pick an evening 2 weeks ahead and invite two of your work colleagues and two of your brothers and sisters in Christ from church, or two of your neighbors and two from your growth group? Who knows what happens when two worlds collide? What can happen when two worlds collide? Look at verse 11. The Pharisees, they don't think this is a good idea. We read there, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Surely if your teacher is from God, he would be holy. Surely he would separate himself from sinners. He wouldn't associate with this type of person. How could he eat with a traitor or a compromiser, an extortionate, those far from God? How could he associate with sinners? These Pharisees, their hearts are far, far from God. And Jesus here shows us the very heart of God. Jesus is more holy. He is more holy than the Pharisees could possibly imagine. He is God in the flesh. He is holy, holy, holy. He is perfect in his holiness. And he is perfectly comfortable round a table of tax collectors and sinners. Luke 7 tells us he was perfectly happy with a sinful woman from the city to anoint his feet with her hair. And the Pharisees said at that time Jesus couldn't be a prophet because he didn't know what kind of woman she was. Jesus knew perfectly well what kind of woman she was. So comfortable eating and drinking and fellowshipping with those who were far from God that the people said of Jesus, "Look at him." They said of Jesus, "Look at him. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." We don't think this way as Christians, do we? We would eat with the despised and the sinners, yes? The prostitutes and the drug addicts. What can sometimes happen to Christians is that over time, they lose all meaningful contact with those outside of the church. They forget how to relate to those outside of the church. Their understanding of holiness becomes slightly warped, such that they believe the Christian needs to be entirely separate from the world. That's what the word Pharisee actually means, set apart, separate. Is this what we're called to? Should we seek to emulate the Pharisees? Not according to Jesus. What are we called to? We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're called to be light in a dark place. We're called to be salt. We are to be distinct, yes, but that distinction is to be humble and it is to be winsome. If someone has an encounter with you or I, Christian, and they come away with the impression that they are unworthy, that their sin is unforgivable, that Christians are self-righteous, that they themselves need to pull up their socks and reach a certain standard of behavior before acceptance is given, then we are perhaps more than a degree or two off. Jesus was comfortable around sinners, and sinners were comfortable around him. And when Jesus confronted sinners with their sin, which he did, they knew of his genuine and great love for their souls. Let's spend the rest of our time asking one final question of our passage. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? Jesus, in verse 12, hears of the Pharisees' objection to his eating with tax collectors and sinners. And I wonder how Jesus felt at that moment. I wonder if his heart just sank. I wonder if there was a great heaviness in his heart when he observed the hardness of the Pharisees. I wonder if there was a righteous anger that rose up within him. Our text doesn't tell us how Jesus felt. It does tell us his response. You'll see it in verse 12. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." 13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is the physician. He is this great physician of the soul, our souls. He is the only one who can mend your soul and bring it to health. And as a physician of souls, he wants the Pharisees to go away, go and learn. It would have been quite a put down for them to hear. Go and learn what Hosea 6:6 means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The Pharisees were absorbed with obedience to God's law, and they were absorbed with it because they believed adherence to God's law made them right with God. The problem is twofold. One, no one other than Christ has been able to obey God's law perfectly. And two, evidently, their hearts remained far from God despite their obedience. Their hearts remained far from God despite their obedience. Jesus will say of them later in the gospel, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, stringing out a net and swallowing a camel." For the Pharisees, pleasing God was a matter of outward performance, adherence to the law. An outward adherence to the law doesn't bring about merciful hearts. It seems to bring hard hearts that condemn others and look down upon sinners. If you find yourselves condemning others, if you find this hardness of heart, looking down on others, perhaps warning bells should be resounding in your minds. God is rather more interested in inner heart transformation, for which we need a great physician. God desires hearts, my heart and your heart, to love mercy. And Christ exemplifies this mercy perfectly. In fact, it's why he came from heaven to earth. In verse 13 of our text, Jesus declares his mission. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus doesn't mean that the Pharisees have no needs of a Savior. They very much are. They need this great physician. They're just blind to the fact they are sinners in debt to God. Most people believe they're healthy enough, morally good enough, that they don't need this physician named Jesus. They know they're not perfect, but the standard of a good person in their minds is actually just a couple of notches below where they are, where their moral standard is. Many, many people are blind to their condition. Many religious people are blind to their condition. It is of them that Jesus spoke in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus says there, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Before this great physician can heal your soul, my soul, we first need a keen sense of our own sin. Christ will not appear as a magnificent Savior that he is in your own mind's eye if you know not first the depths of your sin and your rebellion and your depravity against a holy God. Only when you tremble at your sin, only when the foundation of self-righteousness on which you stand crumbles, will Christ appear as a magnificent Savior, the great physician of your soul that he is. One commentator says it well when he says that the kingdom of God is for a one-class society only, a one-class society only, sinners only. If you don't realize you're a sinner, God's kingdom is not yet for you. Why did the Son of God leave the heavenly throne room where angels adored him? Why did the Son of God take on flesh and become obedient unto death, even death on a cross? He came to call sinners. He came to call sinners back to God. He came to the lost. He came to the rebels. He came to those straying. He came to the traitor, the compromiser, the extortionist, all those who are sinners. He came to show them mercy. He came to show them the extent of God's mercy, that those sinners like you and me deserve eternal separation from God. He, Jesus Christ, would lay down his life in the sinner's place. He would take their punishment, and he would do so to bring them to God. He would redeem sinners in order that they might then follow him. Amen, and let's pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you are a God of great mercy. I do pray that you would overwhelm us with a knowledge of the mercy that we have been shown, and that our heart's desire would be to show mercy and kindness towards others. Would we so love mercy and so love the mercy that you show, that we would seek to tell those around us of you and your great mercy shown most clearly in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this truth that Christ ate with sinners and tax collectors. He did so regularly. And Lord God, I pray that you would grant us a love for the lost. Lead us to them. Would we eat with them, with our neighbors and our work colleagues? And would we show genuine love for them? And would we have boldness to speak of the great physician who can heal their souls and forgive them of sin? We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.